Father, again, we continue just to keep our hearts open to you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just come. Lord, just come and, Lord, speak to us. Father, you read each of our hearts. None of us are a secret to you. There is nothing in our heart that is hidden from you. Lord, there's nothing in our lives that is hidden away that you can't see. Oh, Holy Spirit, so we ask you just to come and have your way amongst us. You have said, Jesus, that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against her. Lord, as you look into our lives, would you build us? Lord, would you remove from us, Lord, that which needs to be removed? Lord, would you give to us and build on us that which you see needs to be built? Lord, we're just here. Lord, again, we don't want to resist you. We just come with open hearts and open minds to you this morning. Lord, would you just come and have your way amongst us? Lord, I thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for breath and life today. Lord, for health. So we just commit this time to you. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Thank you that this is your church, that we are your temples, and that we belong to none other but you. Come and have your way amongst us, Lord. We just commit ourselves to this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this week, part two. And so I want to review a little bit about last week. If you turn with me to Isaiah 63, and we're just going to do a little quick review of last week. Our subject here was that Jesus has fought for us. We can take it so lightly, but imagine the creator of the universe, the God who always was, who never had a beginning. He's never had a beginning. He's always, always, always existed in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect peace, without being lonely, without needing anything. The creator of all things, he came to earth and fought for you and for me. He fought our greatest enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he defeated him on every area. And to us, through the Spirit, he wants to give to us that victory. So last week we looked a bit at this fighting. We were in Isaiah 63. And I know perfectly that this really speaks of the hope of Israel being freed from their enemies physically. There was a time. It never really happened for them. Spiritually, though, I move it into the spiritual realm where Christ came and he fought for us. And we read about in verse 1, who is he who comes from Edom with dyed garments, from Basra, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And so he looks at Christ and he sees how glorious he is in these strange colored apparels, and he's coming with the greatness of his strength. He speaks in righteousness. He answers to them, it is I, and I speak in righteousness. Everything that God says is right and true. Whether I like it or not, doesn't matter. Sometimes I read the scripture and I think, I don't really know if I like that personally, but that's what it says. And I'll study it and say, that's what it says. I guess I better adjust my likenesses to liking what he likes. And the Spirit helps us do that. But he is mighty to save. So, and then it goes in about in verse 2, that why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the wine presses? And so he's gone in and he's tread the wine press of his enemies. His enemies are our enemies. We could turn, and I'm not going to do it because of time, but turn if you would. I'll maybe send my notes out to Revelation 19, verse 7. It is he who comes on a white horse, and he comes and his garments are dipped in blood. In Isaiah 42, it talks about his garments being rolled in blood. Jesus is coming a second time. This might refer to that as well. Prophecy typically is cyclical. For instance, the scripture says that my son came out of Egypt. Well, Israel, God brought them out of Egypt. But Jesus also, as his child, went into Egypt and he came out of Egypt. So it's fulfilled again. And you and I, in type, the world is Egypt, and God has brought us, his child, his children, out of Egypt. So you can see there's like a triplicate of it there. And so this could be the same. There is a future day coming when Jesus is coming again, not meek like a lamb to to be sacrificed or to fight for us. He's coming to tread his enemies underfoot. That's Revelation 19:7. And through that part, he comes to tread his enemies underfoot, and his garments are dipped in their blood, and written upon his thigh is the name King of King and Lord of Lords. And he rides upon a white horse, and out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword to cut down all of his enemies. Read Matthew 13 and read the parables about the end times. He is a warrior king, but this warrior king has put the spirit of fight within his people. Okay, we went to Psalm 22 and we read about him on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God, who's known continual, unbroken fellowship without limit, had to say, my God, why have you broken off our fellowship? It's because he became sin for us. He took my sin. You know, we all have enough sin to damn the world forever. We have enough sins to go around. We could populate the world with it. Praise God that he's bringing us on, that we're knowing sanctification, that which once tripped us up isn't tripping us up anymore, but we face enemies all the time. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you turned your face from me? The bulls of Bashan, they have surrounded me. They've come to devour me, and he's fought for us. And praise the Lord, on Resurrection Day, he rose up victorious over all of his foes. And the purpose of that is that the Father would prove that what Jesus did vindicated the Father's will to justify rebels such as you and I. What is the proof that you're forgiven? It's that Jesus rose from the dead. What is the proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it is enough, that he died for my sins? Is it enough? What is the proof of that? It's that he rose from the dead. That's the proof of it. And this is our God. He's risen from the dead, but he fought for us a horrible fight. Isaiah 53, just for a moment, I'll back up a few pages to Isaiah 53. Again, we're so familiar with it. He is despised. He is rejected of men. He is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted of grief. He has, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and he was smitten of God and he was afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's your iniquities. That's my iniquities. He was crushed for those very things. The chastisement for our peace, the penalty for us getting peace, the way for us to get peace with an angry God was that Jesus took it and bore the wrath of God. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And it's got nothing to do with physical healing. Jesus didn't have to die to bring physical healing. It was all kinds of healing in the Old Testament. And Mark, Jesus said, what is easier to say to this one who's been lowered through the ceiling? Is it easier to say to him, thy sins are forgiven, or to take up thy bed and walk? Well, it was much easier to say, take up your bed and walk. He didn't have to die to do that. He didn't have to be rejected of the Father. But this healing is a healing between a severed relationship. Have you had a relationship healed with somebody? By his stripes, we are healed. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God has been healed. And we enjoy that. He's fought for us. He's given his life's blood for us. He's fought for us. So that's kind of where we were last week. Now, angels fight. Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and all the angels fought. Angels fight. We've seen that Jesus fought. Angels fight. Satan and his fallen angels, they fight. The dragon and his angels, they also fought. Paul fought. If in manner of men I have fought with the wild beasts in Ephesus, Paul has fought. So why shouldn't we and I? So I'm now moving to the point from Jesus fought that you and I need to fight. He has accomplished everything for us. We stand in his victory, but that doesn't mean we stand still. Christianity, an analogy I use sometimes, I don't know how perfect it is, but we're in a rowboat because the river's got current. And the minute I quit rowing, I'm going downstream. And Spurgeon said, even a dead fish can go downstream. So just, you know, it takes effort. And I'm sorry, God didn't save us so we can do nothing and just drift into heaven. We will not drift into heaven. We will drift into hell, but we will not drift into heaven. It takes a man and a woman of guts to go forward. So Christians, they fight. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That means we're wrestling. Am I conscious of the fact that I'm wrestling? I'm wrestling against myself most of the time. I remember when I first heard the gospel. And the reason I came to Bethel Fellowship Church was because I heard a gospel that dealt with myself. I heard a message of the cross that unless I die to myself, I'll have no victory over sin or over anything else. And that's what I needed. I knew I was my enemy. I was the drug addict. I was the one who loved alcohol and loved to get drunk. I was the one who was a thief. And I knew my problem was me. I needed a gospel that would save me from me. We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness in the heavenly places. But we wrestle. Christians wrestle. Okay, and so my emphasis is that are we wrestling? Jesus fought. The angels have fought. Satan's fighting. Paul has fought. All the disciples fought. All the great Christian autobiographies or biographies that you've ever read about men and women who fought. You've never read a Christian biography about a drifter. You know, I'll just take my ease and drift into heaven. You've never read a biography like that because it wouldn't be worth writing. And there would be no answer other than don't live like this in the end. So this is it. So if Jesus fought for us unto the death, he gave his last breath for us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He gave his last breath for us. He gave his last drop of blood for us. Jesus has fought for us unto the death. So does it make sense that we should drift casually doing the Christian life, or should we be zealous to imitate our Lord? To imitate the angels, to imitate Paul, to imitate the disciples, to imitate our heroes of faith. Doesn't it make sense that we should be like them? And thus we should work out our own salvation with fear, reverential fear. It is a sacred thing. If God's put his son in you, it is a sacred thing. And I will be answerable for what I've done with his son, just like those who killed Christ have answered for the murder of the Son, just like those who have not accepted him will answer for why they have not accepted the Son. It's not that I've committed adultery or I have been a thief or I've done this or an embezzler. That's not what I'm going to answer for. My main answer is going to be, what have you done with Christ who died on the cross for you and for me? That's going to be the thing I'm going to answer for. So it is God who works in us, though, both to do and to will of his good pleasure. We work it out with fear and trembling, for God, Almighty God, is working with you. Why should I resist him? Why should we resist him? It says of those, and it was prophesied against them, Jesus said, you have always resisted the Spirit. That's what he challenged the Pharisees. Well, you have always resisted. Well, let's not be of those who resist. Let's go on this thing. So my point is, now we've seen the fighting that Jesus has done for us. Now we have the honor to fight along and work out our salvation. The man, and again, the scriptures we're going to go to has the pronoun man. But when I say man, I mean men and women. Okay, so don't feel left out because the emphasis is man, man, man. It means mankind. It means man and women. The man or the woman of God is known by the fight they fight. Okay? I can tell what type of a Christian you are by the fight you put up with. I can tell what type of Christian you are, and you can tell what type of Christian I am by the fight that I fight with. If I don't fight, you know where I am. And just to short circuit a bit, the greatest fight that we need to fight is on our knees. No Christian is any greater than he is on his knees. This is where I need help. I need to know to pray more. I need to get alone with God more, face to face with Christ more. Our battle begins, and the victory is won on our knees. But it doesn't stay there. It goes forward. Okay? So if we're going to look at just two verses, and it puts together for us. These verses are just exploding. They're pregnant with great challenges for us. And in it, we're going to find out who the Christian fighter, what he flees from, what he follows, what his faith is, and where his faithfulness is. Those four things. So fleeing, following, fighting, and faithful. Four F's. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. It's a great book to go to. Timothy is Paul's protege. He's Paul's own beloved son in the faith. Timothy is half Gentile, half Jewish. He makes the marriage of the two, and he is Paul's beloved son. Paul loves this man. I don't know if he loves him more than any of the other disciples, but Paul definitely loves this man whom he calls his son. It is a dear father-son relationship, full of passion and emotion. And he writes to him in chapter 6 in verse 11. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. There's our first one. Flee these things. And pursue righteousness. The word pursue there in some versions, King James, is to follow. So we have to flee, follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. The third one, and fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of or be faithful to. Laying hold of means that you're consistent. You haven't let go. You've laid hold. If you've been married like Mike and Vonnie for 40 years, like Dave and Joanne for 15 years you've been married? 51. Okay, I had it backwards. Just seeing if you were listening. You know, they laid hold of something. They've been faithful to a covenant, to a commitment they've made. They've laid hold of it. So when it says lay hold, think of it as being faithful to something. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Man, they've lived it out. We're to live out this life among many witnesses. We don't live our Christian life in a closet or in a commune someplace or in a monastery locked away. We live it out. It's so easy to live the Christian life in one sense when everything's perfect in my little commune. But that's not where we're to live. We're to live in the thrust of the world where all the traffic of hell is coming at us, where darkness is dark and we can shine as light. So confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who himself witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Keep this commandment, the commandment that we just read, to flee, to follow, to fight, and to be faithful. Keep this commandment until Jesus Christ comes. This is his advice to this great one, Timothy. So we're going to look at it in some depth as we go through it. He starts out, but you, O man of God. And this word, O, is filled with passion. They said when Whitfield would speak and he would cry out, O, the love of God. And just they said just his word, O, would drive sinners to their knees in repentance to hear how the Spirit just flowed out of him. He was such a broken man. O, and Paul says, O, thou man of God, Timothy. O, my Timothy. How I love you. Oh, Timothy, how I'm eager for you to imitate the life of Jesus Christ. Oh, Timothy, how I want you to live the Christian life, forgetting everything that lies behind. Oh, Timothy. So he cries out, oh, man of God. What am I a man of? If someone asked you, okay, what are you a man of? What would be your title under your man of? He's a man of business. He's a man of carpentry. He's a man of finances, of farming. She's a woman of this or that. But Paul could say, oh, thou man of God. What a title, isn't it? A man of God. Man who's birthed out from God. A man who lives separate from the world. He has commissioned his life to the work of God. He said, God is my Father. He is my Lord. He is my Master. When people get to know me, they're going to find out that God is my everything. I am a man of God. I'm a fool in the eyes of the world for Christ. Oh, man of God. What a glorious title, isn't it? So easy to read. Man of God. What a thing. Wouldn't that be great on our tombstones? Man of God. Instead of man of motors or man of whatever. The things we do. Man of baking. Man of whatever. We get tied up in so many things. Oh, thou great man of golf. Or what, you know. What a thing. Man of God. Okay, it doesn't mean we don't do other things. That's not what I'm saying. But what is our number one thing? Oh, thou man of God. And he says it with great passion. It's only used twice in the New Testament both times in the book of Timothy, in the epistles to Timothy. It's used about 70 times in the Old Testament. First time it's used is about Moses, where he's called the man of God. But we find out that all the prophets were typically called the men of God because they spoke for God. How can I speak for God unless I know God? How can I speak for him? How can we speak for God? How can we be his representatives on earth unless we be men and women of God? You know, 70 times in the Old Testament, man of God. Elisha was called a man of God. Elijah was called a man of God. Moses was called a man of God. And on it goes, man of God. But in the New Testament, twice, here, O thou man of God. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16, when it's speaking about all scripture is breathed out by God. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect. So anyone who is following Christ and who is a disciple of the scriptures, this is what he said. Turn there for a minute, 2 Timothy 3, and see what it says, because this is the only other time it's used in the New Testament. Verse 16 of chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Everything we need is in the scriptures, opened up to us by the Holy Spirit, empowered to us by the Holy Spirit. The scriptures themselves, without the Holy Spirit, is just a book. But with the Holy Spirit, and God has commissioned himself through this book. It's called, being in the book, men of God, women of God are in the book. They know doctrine, they know discipline, they know correction. These things through the scriptures. So that's the only other time that it's used in the New Testament. It's one who studies and knows the scripture, and they live the scripture. And so we go on. It's someone who is taken up with the realities of God, not the realities of family life, though we must do that. We can't be negligent of our wife or of our husband or of our children or of our parents. We can't be negligent of those things, but I'm taking up. My passion is. There's a book on the life of G. Campbell Morgan. And it's written by his daughter, so it's a biography of his life. And the title of it is A Man of the Word. So that tells you something about Campbell Morgan. He was a man who loved the scriptures. He was in them. I like this title, Man of God. But men of God, women of God are men of the Word, as we've just seen. It's the only two times that it's used. Someone who is removed from worldly pursuits and dedicated to the service of God. And this is all in sharp contrast to those that we read of earlier, because it starts out in verse 11, but you, O man of God, but you. What's the but there? It's because those before him he talks about from verse 1 all the way through verse 10, there's all kinds of different people that he talks about. There's some there that are not honoring God. Some of them have critical attitudes. Some of them are blaspheming the name of God. Some of them are teachers who teach false things. They teach unwholesome words. They're doing works that lead to ungodliness. They are full of pride, full of envy, full of strife, and above all, maybe the love of money. They're men and women who love money. They love fame. They love what money can give them. They love the power. It sounds like politics, doesn't it? They love power, you know. But that's what he's. But you're not like those. But you're the man of God. This is what a man of God does. Number one, he flees, as we read on. But you, O man of God, you flee these things. You don't live for those worldly things. You don't live in pride. You don't live with a critical spirit. You don't live with deceit. You don't live that way. You're not pursuing the love of money, or pursuing money, for the love of it is the root of evil. Not that money is, but the love of it, the greed of it, the lust for it is the root of evil. But you're not like that. You're fleeing those things. The word flee, okay, but thou, O man of God, flee. In the Greek, it's fugo, fugitive, okay? Literal meanings, again, I like them. It means to flee away, to seek safety by flight. I think of Joseph in the house of Potiphar, where Potiphar's wife says, come and sleep with me, Joseph. Have your way with me, Joseph. And he runs and flees away. He runs from sin. He's fleeing fuego. he becomes a fugitive from that household. And didn't he become a fugitive as he ended up in prison for doing it? Wasn't he a fugitive? The word is used in Matthew chapter 2, where Joseph is warned by an angel that Herod is going to kill all the children. So flee with Mary and Jesus, flee into Egypt. He becomes a fugitive and he flees into Egypt. You and I are to flee from sin. We're to be the fugitives of those who bring unwholesome talk and unwholesome things. We're to flee from things that corrupt our mind. We're to flee from our own selves, from the pride of self. We think we're so smart and we know better than everybody else. A humble man knows he knows nothing, and what he knows is only given to him by grace. And so he's not so proud of it. He realizes, I'm just an object of grace. God, give me more. I've got a lot, but God, I can have more grace, can't we? So this is the word flee. It means to, you know, again, to flee, to be a fugitive, to fly to safety. The other ones we've read about, they were men of money, but Timothy is a man of God. They were men of sin, but Timothy was a man of righteousness. They were men of the world. Timothy was a man of heaven. They were false teaching men. Timothy was a biblical man. They were men of deception. Timothy was a man of discernment. They were men of pride. Timothy was humility's man. The man of God will flee from false teaching, verse 3. He will flee from sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from immorality, it says. The godly man will flee from idolatry. And that's an interesting context when you look at it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. But where Paul places it in the scriptures, I'll just leave it. It's an interesting place. Because we can worship anything, can become idols. Our doctrines can become idols. Our preachers can become idols. Our children can become idols. Our money can become idols. Our friends can become idols. Ourselves are idols. Flee from idolatry. That's how the word is used there. And then flee from youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22. And finally, flee from the love of the world and the love of money, which we've ordered. Flee from these things. So the man of God is a man, and the woman of God, one who's running another direction. We're fleeing from these things. Look in our own lives now. What do we need to flee from? Let the Spirit reveal to you what you need to flee from, what you need to be a fugitive from in your life. What is it that sucks you under? What is it that nags at you towards sin or to self-pleasing or to pride or just laziness, passivity? We need to be delivered from these things. Flee. The godly man, the godly woman flees from these things and becomes a fugitive from those things. So whatever they are, what might they be? The second word we find is then the man of God, he follows after something. So he's fleeing from something. And the reason he's fleeing from it, because he's following something else. Something else is more precious to him than what he's left. At one time, our sin was everything to me. My drugs patch, my collection, it was everything. My records, you know, I had hundreds of albums, and I loved the music and stuff, and all those things were my treasure. But something became more dear to us, the love that was stronger in our lives. And so we fled from something to follow something else. And this is evidence of the Christian life. If I don't see men and women following something else, having fled from something, I have a hard time believing God's really in them, that they've really been born of the Spirit, because God can't enjoy those things. Sin cannot endure the life of God, and the life of God cannot endure sin. They're opposed to each other. What fellowship has light with darkness? Nothing. So if I don't see men and women fleeing and following something, I question the depth of their salvation. Wouldn't you? You know? We just would. If someone says, hey, I'm pursuing this diet, I'm going to get myself, I weigh 245 and I'm going to get myself down to 183. That's where I'm going. And when you see him at the bakery every day, you know, eating and just filling themselves every day, you're thinking, you know what? I don't think you're really fleeing from that. And I don't really think you're following after that. There's something that we do. So the man of God, the woman of God, they follow after. Follow means to run swiftly in order to catch a thing or a person. It means to run after. To press on figuratively. It is of one who, in a race, runs swiftly to reach the goal. To pursue in a hostile manner. Philippians 3, these verses come to us. Paul says, not as though I've already attained. I'm not there yet. This is the great apostle. I'm not there yet. Not as though I've already attained. But I am pressing on. I am following, is the word he uses. I'm following after this. He left something behind. We can read Paul's autobiography earlier in the verses in chapter 3 of Philippians. But he says, I'm following after something. And it's this, to know Christ. The power of his resurrection. This is what I want to know. The power of his resurrection in our life. Don't you want to know the power of the resurrection of Christ? Think of the power that raised Christ from the dead, which now dwells, it says, in our mortal bodies. Don't we want to know the power of that? Paul's following after. He's pressing on to something greater than what he left behind. And I remember the night, and you've heard it before, when I, by the grace of God, I did bookkeeping. I didn't do bookkeeping, but I was measuring what I thought I was going to lose if I became a Christian. And it was everything to me that was dear. And the verse came to my mind, and I didn't know verses. Came to me, any man who gives up mother, father, brothers, sisters, lands, possessions, friendship in this life shall gain them back, and in the life to come, eternal life. And it came, I thought, wow, I want to leave that. Even if I lose it all, I want to follow after that. And that's what we do. We leave something. We've all left something, and we're following after. That's what we do, to press on, to run a race, to pursue with hostility. Not as though we've already attained. I still haven't attained everything that God wants me to attain. Neither am I already perfect. But I follow after. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended for. God apprehended you for something. And it's bigger than what we so often get bogged down in. It's a heavenly calling. God has apprehended you. If you're born again, the Spirit of God has captured you. And he's got a purpose in your life. But to get there, I've got to become this man of God. I've got to flee and I've got to follow. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, but follow righteousness and faith and charity, to follow after those things. If we stop fleeing and following, you can be sure the pursuing sin will catch us. Sin is at our heels. All the time it's there. The enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, it's always pursuing us. And if I quit pursuing God, it'll catch up to me and it'll get me, and it's happened to us. So we must press on. So what are we to follow after as we look in our scripture? And I got to keep moving on here. It says that we are to follow after righteousness. Okay, there's six things. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And there's a lot more. We could go to Peter and read about when he says, make your calling and election sure. How is that? Well, you add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temple gentleness, to love, and on it goes. Peter adds a list of things by the Spirit that he said we must follow after. So righteousness. Righteousness means the character or quality of being right or just. Okay, the character or the quality of being right or just. Formerly spelt in the old English text, righteousness was spelt right wiseness. Right wiseness. So it's doing right things. I'm right wiseness. It kind of tells us a little bit about the word. It clearly expresses the meaning. It is an exterior behavior. It's our actions. It's our exterior actions. It is not the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That is a different righteousness. This is good works. It's we pursue after righteousness. That's right living, okay? And it's an outward thing. I can't, just sit in myself and saying I'm having right living. It's something that is outworked. That's righteousness. It is outworked. Comes to the second thing. And it's doing what is right in God's eyes, okay? Not in my eyes, but in God's eyes, to know what he says is right. It's obedience, working out obedience. Working out your own salvation. This is righteous. Pursue that righteousness. Second thing is godliness, which is reverence and respect towards God. That is an inward thing. Godliness is an inward thing. It's an inward attitude. It's an inward, attitude is a good word. It flows from the worshiping heart. This godliness, it's outworked, and it's outworked in righteousness, as we just saw. That's righteousness is the outward, godliness is the inward. Something inside us has reverence and respect for God, and we want to be like him, and so we work out. We walk in righteousness. We walk in godliness. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." That's godliness, working it out with reverence and godly fear. It's used 10 times in the pastoral epistles, 4 times in this chapter alone. Godliness, godliness, verses 3, 5, 6, and here. So it's used 4 times in this chapter alone. Godliness, it's an attitude as God has. And it's because we have that in our guts, it's in our hearts, we work out righteousness. The next thing, godliness, again, it's reverence, whatever. It's the internal counterpart to righteousness. It is right behavior that flows out of the right inward disposition. Richard Baxter said, "Many a tailor," this is interesting, you'll get the picture, Richard Baxter, Kittelmeister, written in whatever, 1650. "Many a tailor walks about in rags, though he himself has sewn many costly and royal apparels." So this tailor, he's saying, has done clothes for many rich people, the wealthy people, but he himself dresses in rags. What is he saying? Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 6. "They have made me to keep their vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." The challenge is, you know, and this speaks to me, that yes, as a leader of a church, as a pastor, as a shepherd, I am to look out for the life of the flock, but I better look out after my own life. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul tells the Ephesians, "But take heed unto yourselves." So I must take heed unto myself, that I might take heed unto yourselves. But we all must do that. You want your children to live right? Well, then you better live right. You want your life or wife or your husband to be a certain man of God or woman of God, then you lead that way. Many tailors have built great, costly, and royal garments, but themselves they go about in rags. There's the picture of what Richard Baxter had said. The third one we find there is faith. Now, faith is a confident faith in the faithfulness of the power of God. It's not a dogma. It's not necessarily doctrine. It is faithfulness in God. It's trusting in God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a total allegiance and confidence in God. In Mark 11:22, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "Have faith in God." And literally it means hold on to the faithfulness of God. So we pursue faith. "God, I'm just trusting you. My total allegiance is to you. If I fail, in a sense, you fail. You know, if you fail, I'll fail." Well, God's not going to fail. But it's trusting him when circumstances come against us and they look contrary. But I am living my life. I am a man of God. I am fleeing things. I am following after things. I'm fighting. And things go tough for me. I'm going to hang on to the faithfulness of God. Job says, he slays me, I will trust him. And everything went bad for Job. If Job lived by circumstances, he would have committed suicide. His wife told him to do such, didn't she? "Curse God and die," she said to him, because everything crumbled in his life. But he held on to the faithfulness of God. This is what the word means. Pursue, follow after faith, or the faithfulness of God, trusting God. The next word is love, and the word love there is the agape love. It is to love as God loves, a love produced in the heart of a yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't originate from us. It's not a love that I have for my brother, Steve, or my sister, Paula, although it could be that if God puts that in my heart. But it's a love that's different than our natural love because it doesn't ebb and flow. God loves us not because we're pretty, not because we're intelligent, not because we do good things. He loves us because he has chosen to love us. He loves us because he's decided, "I'm going to love these people." And though we have scorned him, though we have disappointed him 1,000 times, he says, "I'm still going to love you." And his love is everlasting. If he loved me once, he's going to love me forever. praise his name. And it's based upon his character, not upon my performance. It's based upon him. This is agape love, to love as God loves. A love that seeks not his own. See, we often love to get a reward. I'm going to give you a hot dish because then you'll tell me how great I am. You know, I'm going to do this for you and then you're going to praise me in the congregation or something. Love doesn't do that. Not this love. It doesn't do that. It does not seek reward. It does not seek repayment. You can love somebody and you know they're never going to love me back, but I'm still going to love them. I can't help it. I've counseled with people, met with people, and before I ever went in, the love of God is, I'm just going to love them. I don't care what they say to me. I'm just going to love them anyway. And I can't help myself. It's as real can be. I just love them. I don't care if they hit me. I'm still going to love them. It's great. It's wonderful. You know, I'm not protecting anything. This is the love of God. The little poem that we heard years ago at Tom Hamlin, we heard tapes years ago of old Tom Hamlin from Bethany, and he quoted this thing. It's written by John Oxenham, and I've got another quote by John Oxenham who's quoted by Isabel Kuhn in her book, By Searching. This one says, love ever gives and forgives, and it outlives, and it ever stands with open hands. And while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and to give and to give. That's agape love. Oh, we know something of it, but man, we can know more of it to love one another like this. Okay, the fifth thing is patience. We're to learn and follow after patience. It means steadfastness. Some Bibles will have, slipped my mind. You've got it in your Bible, starts with P. Perseverance, to persevere. It means to persevere, but really it is patience. Hupomone, which means under, to remain under. Hupo is to remain under. Patience. Let patience have her perfect work. James says it, count it all joy. I mean, these guys are nuts. When have you counted your tribulation joy? And not part of it, all of it. So you can count labor pains joy because in the end you're holding this little child and she's really cute. So that was, okay, I can count that joy. But he's saying count all of it joy. You know, count it all joy. What a mindset, what a heavenly mind, isn't it? Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. This is what it is. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. It's wonderful, isn't it? Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that we already know, oh, I've been through this before, and I was patient under this trial, and it brought me this peaceable fruit, so I can do it again because I know in the end, my God is over all this stuff, and in the end, I'm going to receive joy. There's something in the end that I'm knowing that it works out these wonderful things for us. And finally, gentleness, which speaks of kindness or mildness, meekness, and humility. Used only here in the New Testament in this way. It's the only time it's used. The man of God realizes and accepts the fact that in himself he is nothing. He's just gentle because his master has been gentle to him. If he treated people, or if God treated him the way that he might treat people, he would be doomed to hell. He would be punished by God. But he wants to treat people. She wants to treat people the way God has treated them. So patient with us. So long-suffering. So gentle, like a mother caring for her child. He realizes and accepts the fact that in himself there is nothing. And that all his labors cannot produce the desired success. All your labors cannot save your children. If it could, then salvation would be by works. We are to labor as though everything depends upon us, but in the end, it's God who gives the increase. We can plant, we can water, we can plow, we can do all kinds of things, but God must give the increase. And in that, I'm just gentle. I'm meek before God. I'm humble before God. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Sufficiency is God. So what are we following after? What are we pursuing after? You know, look at these things. Righteousness, patience, godliness. Those six things. Faithfulness, pursuing after. What am I pursuing after? The man of God pursues these things. Now, I'm about 70% done. So what do we do? The man of God, number three. I got 4 points. This is number three. They get shorter, believe it or not. Okay, the next thing we see, verse 12. The man of God, he fights a good fight. He is a fighter. If again, as a Christian, if we're not a fighter, we're missing it. Being a Christian calls a man into warfare. The very fact that we've been born again means we're different than the world and there's going to be a fight. No one was better at this than the Puritans. Like them or hate them, there's no one better at this than the Puritans. They wrote more great books on the Christian warfare. We got William Gurnall, Christian in Complete Armor, 1,100 pages on the Christian's fight. We've got a guy named John Downame. He wrote another 800 pages on the Christian in warfare. I've got two books with me that are small, but you've got another book called The Holy War by John Bunyan, an allegory of the Christian's fight for holiness and sanctification against a filthy world and the flesh and the devil. The Holy War by John Bunyan. Here is a book called The World Conquered by the Faithful Christian by Richard Alien. And I'll read just what something that he says here. A true Christian, then, is a conqueror. He's more heroic. He is more noble. He is more exalted than the greatest of all the earthly conquerors, for he has conquered that which has conquered all of them, that is the world. He is a faithful man. A true Christian has his enemies under his feet even while he is in the fight. He is a soldier as soon as he is a saint. And he is a conqueror as soon as he is a soldier. His very taking up the arms ensures his victory. That's the Christian fighter one. This one is a guy, Isaac Ambrose. Ambrose wrote 700 pages on one verse from Hebrews, looking off onto Jesus. He wrote 700 pages on that. The guy is amazing. Soldiers of Christ, be aware that you are highly advanced in God's creation, that you occupy an important station, that you have an arduous work allotted to you, and that you have neither time nor talent to throw away. For you are enlisted under the banner of Christ. You have entered the armies of the Most High and have taken the oath of allegiance to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Zion, and you have bound yourselves by an oath to fight the good fight of faith, to fight against sin, to fight against Satan and the world and the flesh. What formidable enemies are these? You have to encounter all the powers of hell, and their name is Legion. Fight them you must now, for you have put on the armor and you have taken the field to fight all the enemies of God and of man. When you survey the enemy's camp and you see their strength and their numbers and their strategies and their persistence and their malice, and are then made to feel your own weakness and nothingness, you tremble and you say, how shall I go against this mighty host? Oh, soldiers of Christ, banish all your guilty fears. There is, after all, far more for you than that are against you. You are on the Lord's side, and he fights for you. He is your refuge and your strength, your sun and your shield. He is with you in the field to teach your hands to war, to cover your head in the day of battle. And he has promised you the victory. For if God be for you, who can be against you? Who is he who can overcome you and put you to death? When you are hid in the Lord's pavilion and surrounded with the wall of salvation, who can get you? While in the heat of the battle, be filled with hope of victory and feel assured that you shall finally obtain a complete and a glorious conquest over all that have come against you. For has not the captain of your salvation engaged to subdue Satan and all of his enemies or all of his armies shortly under your feet? Trust him. Take courage then. You cannot meet with disappointment, for faithful is he who promised you, who will also do it. You cannot meet with disappointment. What encouragement these guys were. They just were amazing men. And that's what we're called to, is this fight of the flesh. And the church today knows hardly nothing of it. We want to be more worldly to attract more worldly people. It's a shame. I think I'm going to quit there because it's going to take me 20 minutes to go, and I can tell I'm reading faces and body languages and stuff. So I'm going to leave you with that. Hopefully, trustfully, that God gives us another week that we can finish this in. But, you know, just kind of a quick recap here for us. So the man of God, because Christ has fought for us, we want to fight, don't we? So the man of God, he flees. He flees from wicked things. We flee from sin. We flee from those things that would set us up. We flee against bad thoughts. We flee against anger. We flee against unforgiveness. We flee against whatever it might be in our lives. We flee. We flee from those things. The man of God or the woman of God, so they flee from those things. And then we follow after something. We're going after Christ. We're following him in patience, in long-suffering. We're following after those things. And we looked at all six of those different points about it, that we flee against these things. There's so much more to go. But anyway, so we flee against those things. We follow righteousness. We follow godliness. We follow faith. We follow love. We follow patience. We follow gentleness. We follow all these things. So we're pursuing after those things. But this is it, is that we must fight. You know, young men, old men, young ladies, young girls, older girls, we must fight. And it's a royal battle. It's a privilege to stand alongside of Christ. And when he takes the field, who can overcome him? You know, one with Christ is a majority, many have said, isn't that right? We're like the Elisha's servant who thought that there was so much against him. And Elisha prayed, oh, open his eyes to see. And he saw that there was chariots of fire. And it's what an interesting story, isn't it? That Elisha, they were blinded and he just made fools of them. One man, you know, this is our God. And so we fight the fight of faith. I just want to I want to encourage you, trust the Spirit, encourage you. Maybe you feel like you don't know the Lord. You know, I don't know anything about this. I'm not his, but I really want to get into this. I really want to give my life to Christ. I want to be different. I want to live for Jesus. Maybe I've made that commitment to Christ, but I've made such a mess of it. You know, God hasn't given up on you. He doesn't give up on us. He believes as he's ever believed. He believes for us. And even if we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. And God can see us through. And so maybe I feel like, man, I've made such a mess of it. I'm a terrible fighter. I'm a whiner. I'm a complainer. I'm a marshmallow. But man, to be a fighter, I don't know about that. Listen, the Spirit of God can make us men and women of war, because that's who our God is. He is a man of war. Exodus 15, the song of Moses, our God is a God of war, and he is. And so God can fight for us, and he wants to fight against sin in our life. Sin is the worst thing. It's worse than hell, because sin was there because of hell. It's worse than Satan, because Satan is where he was because of sin. It's worse than any sickness or anything, because sickness is there because of sin. You know, it is the worst thing. God wants to work in our lives and change us, so let's just close in prayer, and you know, you talk to the Lord yourself, and I'll just close in prayer. Talk to him in your heart. Father, thank you that you see us just as we are. Lord, you're not discouraged with us. Father, we can grieve you. Lord, we can quench you, but Lord, you're ever consistent. Lord, you are there. Lord, when we turn to you, you are there, and we thank you, Father. We ask that you would come, Lord, and make us fighters, Lord, make us warriors against ourselves, against the enemy, against the world, Lord, and that warfare, Lord, goes in two directions, Lord. It fights against our enemy, and it loves our brothers, Lord. The scriptures tell us in John 4 that he who loves God loves those who God has begotten. 1 John 4:21, that those who are born of God, who know the love of God, they love others. So, Lord, sometimes it's loving, sometimes it's fighting, whatever it is, Lord. But come and have your way with us, Father, we pray. We bow our hearts to you. Come and change us, we pray. Just thank you, Father, for, again, this opportunity we have of coming together. We just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.